Lord in prayer before I dismiss our children. Father, this morning as a church, we gather to be reminded that you are holy, holy, holy. And that if the roof of this building were to rip off and you were to descend and make your presence known, we would buckle. We would fall in fear of you, in awe of your wonder and glory and majesty. We'd marvel. Magnify our image of who you are. Help us to see you clearly. We work so hard in our sin-filled lives to form and fashion you into images that we can control, that we like. We paint you as a picture that we envision. But we want to see you for who you really are. You're holy. And yet at the same time, although we're totally unworthy of coming into your presence, you have made a way for us to access you, to come before your throne of grace and to accept mercy in our times of need. Thank you for your sending of Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for giving us access to the presence of not just a holy, fearing God, but a Father, a Creator, a prodigal Father, one who will undignify himself and send his Son Jesus to run down the alley to pursue us. And I just pray this morning, God, as we've been singing, as we've been praying, as we now move to reading your word and preaching your word, that you would just magnify your Son Jesus, that we would know the gospel, that we'd see the gospel, that we would preach the gospel this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, second through fifth graders, you know the drill, unless it's your first Sunday. And if that's the case, if you've been checked in, you can dismiss. You can head out the back. I do want to, I'm going to set the tone here for just a second, give you a little bit of a disclaimer. If you're in our system as a parent, you received an email, I think, on Thursday afternoon. So if you did not receive an email, check your spam. Or you just didn't open it. So I want to remind you of what that email said, okay? So in that email, we communicated to you that as a church, we value parents and guardians as being the primary disciple makers in their home. Believe that God has entrusted those children to you, for you to raise them in the fear and in the knowledge of the Lord, for you to help them address certain topics of our society. So part of that responsibility is to hopefully be the first to introduce your kids to certain topics, hard topics, hot topics. So disclaimer, if you do not want me to be the first one to introduce your kid to some of those topics, go ahead and take advantage of CBC Kids, okay? That's all I'm trying to say. But if you do want me to be the one to introduce to a couple of hard topics today, I pray that you as a parent can utilize what I'm going to say, what I believe the Word of God is saying, to have some great conversations with your kids over lunch today, over dinner today, that you can use today's sermon to facilitate some growth and discussion at your home, okay? So that should be enough disclaimer to keep you awake over the next half hour, okay? So if you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Should be fairly easy to find. Just open your Bible and take a couple pages to the right. Genesis chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me set up our text for us this morning. In 2013, a particular film, in fact, a particular song of a particular film, took the world by storm. Annie and I, 2013, were safely tucked away in North Africa. And yet somehow this song made its way to the Sahara Desert. I kid you not, the guides of our camel guides were singing this song in the Sahara Desert. It blew my mind. This song was so popular. So this morning, we're going to kick it off by playing Name That Tune. I'm not going to sing it. There's a reason I'm not, don't laugh, Tim. There's a reason that I'm not on the worship team, okay? But I am going to recite a verse, and I kind of want to know how quick it takes for you to know this song. It took one word for someone in the first service to get it. So there you have it. All right, ready for it? It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small. And the fears that once control me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and breakthrough. I hear some rumbling. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Okay. There you go. You know the song? All right, so for all of you who have lives and don't know that song, it's from Disney's movie Frozen. Premise of that movie is that an ice princess had to hide and conceal who she really was. And the movie kind of climaxes with this song where she breaks free from what had been required of her life. She finally finds her true self, or dare I say, her authentic self. For her, it's time to see what she can do. She says, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. All right, so over the last several weeks, I've repeatedly made the point that the majority of Americans today live within a secularistic worldview. And this song, as many songs do, it highlights, it praises, even promotes what I would deem the secularistic gospel, a belief that freedom is found in defining yourself, defining your truth, your morals, being who you want to be, doing whatever it is that you want to do. But church, I'm going to say it all summer, that is not the path to freedom. It's the path to temporal and eternal slavery. The bird that's just tired of being a bird, so she plops herself down into the ocean because she believes deep down she belongs in the ocean. Is that bird going to find freedom? No. That fish is sick and tired of the reef and deep down believes that they would be happier, more fulfilled, better life on land. So they ride the tides onto the shore. Is that fish going to find freedom on shore? No. True freedom, hear this. True freedom only comes when we live within the design of God's intended purposes for creation. True flourishing, abundant life only comes when we discover God's definition of who we are and what we are and why we exist. And that's why we're spending all summer looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, because these three chapters will answer many of these worldview-defining questions. Today's text is a doozy. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and take our time here. Genesis chapter 1, let's read verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. All right, so for note takers, there's three things we're going to discuss. God, mankind, and gender. God, mankind, and gender. So let's begin with God. This is week 3 of our summer series, so consequently it is the third time that I have said the same thing. Here's how it begins. A Christian worldview begins with God. It's all about God. This text is all about God. We saw this last week in the first 25 verses, the name of God appeared 25 names. We saw last week that he is the author of creation, and consequently, he possesses authority over all creation. In verse 26, the same theme continues. Then God said, the author of creation utters his authoritative voice, and creation continues on the back half of day 6. But did you notice as God begins to create mankind that a significant turn of events happened? There was something different. Something changed. So up to this point, everything had been, "and God said," and then it happened. But when it comes to the creation of mankind, did you notice there was a divine deliberation that kind of preceded creation? God paused and began to consult with himself. Did you catch that? Look at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Church, here we have the undertones of Trinity theology. Trinity theology. We already saw the appearance of the Spirit of God in verse 2, but here at this collaborative conference before the creation of mankind, we see the doctrine of the Trinity appear. Here's the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists as three persons in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one is fully God, and yet there is still only one God. It is three in one. And I don't have time to fully unpack this today. We got some places to go, okay? This is not a sermon on the Trinity, but it does have some significant implications for worldview. Because what it means is that there has never been a time in all of history, in all of existence, where God has existed as a single, solitary, isolated, lonely individual. You following me? God's not lonely. He hasn't been isolated. He hasn't been single. He has always existed within community. The Father has never been without the Son. The Son has never been without the Holy Spirit. They have always coexisted in perfect harmony and relationship. And the Scriptures teach that each member of the Trinity was there in creation as a part of the creation narrative. We know from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, that God is the creator of all things, the Father. We know from Colossians 1:16 that through the Son, all things were created. We know that in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of creation. And church, this is so important for us because many will falsely teach that God created us because he was lonely. You laugh, and it's true. People will teach that the reason we exist is because God's love, and he's got so much love, but nobody to share it with. And he needs people to be able to share his love. Y'all, that's false. It's not true. It's blasphemy. Is God love? Absolutely. That's not blasphemous. God is love. But he didn't need us to express his love. Acts chapter 17 says that God is not served from human hands as though he needs anything. He doesn't need us for relationship. He has always possessed relationship in and among himself. Jesus expressed the intimacy that they shared before the world began in John chapter 17, verse 5. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world even existed." Did you hear that? There was this harmony. There's this relationship. So all I'm really trying to say is that you and I are not special because we meet some need of God's for relationship. But we are special. The Bible clearly teaches it. We are unique. There's something significant about mankind. So let's go back to verse 26 and begin to discuss mankind. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Mankind is made in the image of God. That Latin term is a theological term called imago Dei. You ever heard that phrase before, the imago Dei? It means the image of God. And nothing else in all of creation holds the description of the imago Dei. Not the land creatures, not the sea creatures, not the birds of the air, not the Milky Way, not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, not the angels. Nothing on the earth, nothing in the heavens. Only mankind is described as being made in the image of God. So do you think that we should probably understand what that means? That's significant. There's some uniqueness to us that we should digest and understand. So what does it mean? How does being made in the image of God make us special? I'm going to give you four reasons being made in the image of God is special. But before I even unpack those, I got to make one thing clear. What being made in the image of God means is that we are not God. Starting with a negative, before I give you four positives. Being made in the image of God means that we are not God. We reflect God. We are like God. We resemble God, but we are not God. We are creatures. He is the creator. We can never outgrow our creaturehood. We are not absolute. We're not independent. We're not self-sufficient. Only one is the triune God. We're finite. We're limited. Some of you around 8 o'clock last night, those are my people. Some of you around midnight, you're not my people. What did you do last night? You went to sleep. Why? Because you were created to be dependent upon sleep. You know who doesn't sleep? God. He lives outside. That doesn't sleep and doesn't slumber. He is finite. We are not, church. We are finite. We are limited. He is not. There will always be an infinite distance separating us in God's image from the real thing. Let me illustrate this. In 2013, Annie and I had this unique opportunity of going to the Swiss Alps. Has anyone ever been to the Alps before? Stunning. Never seen anything. I've never seen landscape like the French and the Swiss Alps. I've seen the Himalayas. I've seen the Rockies. I have never seen anything like the Alps. We're standing in this little French village, as I say, from rural Georgia, Chamonix, I know, okay. We're standing in this little French village, and we're looking up at this beautiful mountain called Mount Blanc. Y'all, it's breathtaking. It's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. So beautiful, in fact, that when I got home, I changed my wallpaper on my Mac to be Mount Blanc. But you know what was crazy is every time I opened up my computer, it just didn't have the same effect. Why? Because the image can never replace the glory of the real thing. The church, the reality is the same for us. We are like God. We are not God. Okay? But there are four ways that we do reflect and that we do represent Him by being made in His image. And I'm going to give them to you in four R's because I want you to remember these. I want them to stick with you, okay? The first way we reflect God is that we are relational. We're relational. First R, as God is Trinity, operating in perfect relational harmony with one another, we, being made in His image, possess the capacity for relationships. We can be in relationship. Now, everybody with a dog knows that animals can have relationship. Let me just get this off my chest. Dogs aren't kids. I said it. Send me an email. It's not the same. But we love our animals. I get it. And dogs possess some capacity for relationship, but don't even try to argue to the degree of depth as mankind. There in the garden, God created man and woman in His image for relationship. Not because God needed relationship, but He created them for relationship. And according to Scripture, our primary relationship is to be with who? Him. Before Eve even came into the scene in Genesis chapter 2, before God had removed a rib from Adam and made Eve, we see God talking with Adam. A relationship existed. Now, what He said is uber important. And we're going to come back to that later on in this series. But man was made for relationship. We see Eve and Adam walking in the garden with who? God. We were made to have a relationship with God. And in church, even though the old bite out of the apple, the approach of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has made relationship with God so much harder. As you continue to read throughout Scripture, you see that God values relationship with us, doesn't He? He protects His people. He delivers His people. He makes covenants with His people. He loves His people. He rescues His people. And on and on and on we could go. We were created in His image. He is relational. We also possess the capacity for relationship. With Him primarily, but also relationship with others. God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone, so He made Eve. And they communicated. They understood one another. They loved one another. They procreated with one another. There was relationship that existed. So, church, what I mean is every time you talk with God or walk with God or grow in your relationship with God, or every time you have a cup of coffee with a friend or make a phone call to a friend or get married or go on a date or hug a child or laugh with a coworker, every time you do that, you are expressing the image of God in your life. You're being relational. So our image is relational. Secondly, it's rational. It's rational. And what I mean by that is that mankind, compared to all other creatures, carries unbelievable intellectual capacity. Right? We have rational brains. We can think logically and critically. We compare, we analyze, we reason, we draw conclusions. And all of that is a reflection of God's intellect and God's rationality. Now, sure, we've all seen the YouTube videos of chimpanzees that have great memories. Right? They can solve some puzzles. But how many chimps do you know that have painted the Mona Lisa? How many chimps you got that have composed Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata? Or engineered a rocket to send people to outer space? No. Mankind is unique. It's special. It's distinct. Mankind possesses this marvelous mental rationality. So every time you invent something or write a book or paint a picture or solve a problem or learn a language, you're reflecting the image of your God. Now, naturalists, those who reject God, believe that we evolved and promote the lie of something called evolution, naturalists would argue that this characteristic, that mankind's rationality is what makes man separate from animal. Like the only thing that's changing me between me and a chimp is my ability to reason and rationalize. Naturalists would say that mankind is special, unique, sophisticated, not because we are made in the image of God, but because we possess intelligence. You following? This is important. I'm about to connect some dots for you. This belief, church, has serious implications on behavior. Because let me ask you, if the ability to reason and rationalize is the only thing that makes you special, what happens when a person's rationality is underdeveloped? What happens to the mentally handicapped? What about those who suffer from Alzheimer's or dementia? What does this mean for the unborn? Those that can't reason, those that can't rationalize. You see, according to naturalistic thinking, that category of person would be subhuman. Just follows the thinking. And so when we deny the image of God, church, we will inevitably begin to depreciate the value of some human life. Let's say that one again. When we deny the Imago Dei, the belief that we are all made in the image of God, you will inevitably begin to depreciate the value of human life. But not so with Christians. We're not naturalists. As Christians, we believe that value and significance and worth and dignity of mankind is not rooted in your ability to solve an equation. But your value is an assigned privilege given to you by God because you were made in His image. What that means, as theologian Wayne Grudem says, it's correct. He says, then no matter how much the image of God, marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, it means that all mankind has the status of being in God's image and therefore must be treated with the dignity and the respect that is due God's image bearer. This means that racism is evil. It means that people of every race is worthy of dignity and rights. It means that people of every economic status is deserving of love and respect. It means that people of every age and ability is special and singled out in the eyes of God. And it means that the unborn is deserving of full protection and honor as human beings. This is what we believe, all because of the Imago Dei, that the belief on the value of life is rooted in Genesis chapter 1, in the Imago Dei. But church, if you don't believe this, I'll say it again, you will depreciate the value of human life. Some, you'll value others more and others less. And if you reject that mankind is valuable just because of the Imago Dei, bad things will happen. Secularism runs rampant in our post-Christian country. We see this type of belief system playing out in so many different areas. So many, but we definitely see it around the argument of abortion. This is where it's about to get really heavy. I've given you enough disclaimers. It's heavy. Church, on average, there were 930,000 abortions in America last year. I just want to be honest with you. As I typed that, I wept. It's like a million, almost a million people created in the image of God, worthy of life, worthy of dignity, worthy of value, aborted. And that's just in America. In India, where we lived for 4 years, there are 16.6 million abortions every year. This is personal for us. When Annie went into the doctor after we found out that she was pregnant with Emmy, a traditional family there in India has two kids. So we went in to the doctor, Emmy being our third, and the doctor says, oh, you must be here for an abortion. How many have you had thus far? That was the question she received. Just normal. It's just an assumption. Everybody's had one. Everybody's had multiple. You must be here for that reason. And church, like, that's my daughter. My favorite daughter. I have three sons and a daughter, if you don't know. I don't have favorite children. But more than anything, y'all, she's God's favorite. She's made in His image. And church, I said this a few weeks ago, I don't ever want us to be deemed a political church. May God protect us from that. But when it comes to abortion, this is not primarily a political issue. It's a theological one. It's rooted in our beliefs about God, because all of mankind is made in the image of God. So we've got to talk about it. We've got to address it. This matters. And given the statistics on abortion, we know that 1 in 4 women in the USA will have an abortion by the age of 45. Which, given the size of this room, y'all, it means that somebody or multiple people have experienced this. And the weight of that sin is heavy with guilt and with shame. And here's a really, really tough reality. Any of our sin, especially when we sin against the image of God, we ought to feel shame. We ought to feel guilt. It's a shameful thing. It should grieve us. But the Bible teaches that there are two different kinds of grief. Two different types of shame. Two different types of guilt. This is from Corinthians. There's a worldly grief that Paul says produces death. That if you walk around with this worldly grief, it'll produce death in you. Here's what the worldly grief looks like. I regret what I've done. I want to shove it. I want to get rid of it. I want to push it down. I want to put it behind me. I want to put my blinders on. I want to act like it didn't happen. I want to leave it behind me. We'll sweep it under the rug. And you try, don't you? And you walk around with this 1,000-pound backpack on your life, never experiencing the true abundant life that Christ promises. Why? Because it's a worldly kind of grief. There's a second kind of grief called a godly grief. It's actually planted in your life by the grace of our God that convicts us of our sin and is all intended to lead us to repentance. That grief, that shame, that regret is there to lead us to repentance, to lead us, church, to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, you will find forgiveness, grace, mercy, and the love of a prodigal father that will lead you to salvation. Freedom. You think it's impossible. I'm telling you, it's possible. It doesn't matter what you have done. It's possible for you to walk in freedom because of the grace of Christ. And to help you understand that, if you're doubting me, I'd like for you to hear from somebody who has found the grace of Christ with a story like this. So, if you wouldn't mind, let's welcome Victoria Brierley to the stage. We're doing something a little different. You can clap. So many of you know Victoria. Victoria's been with our church since day one. She serves in CBC Kids. Her husband Matt serves as a deacon, runs our AV team. And I just pray that you are encouraged by what Victoria has to say this morning. So thanks, Victoria.
Good morning. It is working. Okay. So to start out with, just so give you guys a little background, I was born in Savannah, lived in this area all my life, and I was raised in what many of you know to be a traditional Southern family that values family above most anything else except perhaps their pride. My parents were both raised in Christian homes and both attended church all of their lives and tried to raise my sister and I in that same environment, but it was lacking. We didn't attend church on a regular basis and eventually stopped attending because life threw some storms their way. My dad had a really bad stroke when I was 10 years old, and my mom was struggling to parent two teenage girls amidst some financial struggles that eventually resulted in her choosing a job where she had to work away from home for many months at a time. So all of a sudden, at age 12, I was left alone with just my dad and my sister. My sister was beginning to go through all of the normal teenage angst, and my dad became depressed because my mom wasn't there. So I felt that I had to muster up the strength to pick up the pieces of our family amidst all of this. So I did. I grew up probably too quickly, and without much of a guide of what it looks like to grow up to be a teenage girl. My dad did what he could, but admittedly, he said he was at a loss because he was not a girl himself, so he didn't really know how to help me and my sister. And so much of our education was just left to the world. We drew from the books that we read, television we watched, and the conclusions that we drew from the friends that we spent time with. And also probably much more of an impact was high school. And it was pretty uneventful, except for the fact that I was exposed to very liberal worldviews that told women that we were fierce, we were independent, we were masters of our own fate, that did not need a man to dictate anything that we said, much less God. And I bought into this hook, line, and sinker. I was fierce, I was independent, and I was also angry. By graduation, I had become a very arrogant, prideful, puffed-up young woman who thought she knew it all and could handle anything. But college was a game changer. For me, there was too much freedom, and I thought I could handle all of that freedom. What I wasn't prepared for was dating, men, and relationships. Those were topics that were never discussed in my home to any great extent. And here I was, 18 years old, in an environment where there were more cute guys that I had ever seen in one place. Needless to say, I let my heart go too easily and too quickly. I didn't guard my heart or my virginity because I wasn't taught how important those parts of myself that they were. How when you give yourself away to somebody and engage in a relationship with a man, that you also give a piece of yourself away. What I recognize now is that I had this huge void in my life, a huge hole in my heart that was begging to be filled with love. I was mistaken in the type of love that I needed, and I became reckless with my choices. That recklessness eventually caught up with me, and in January 2012, I found myself pregnant, alone, and desperate. I told only my best friend and the man who had gotten me pregnant that I was going to have an abortion. He was also desperate to deal with the problem, much like King David after his sin with Bathsheba, and reluctantly agreed to give me the money I needed. On January 20th, 2012, I walked into the clinic on 34th Street in Savannah, Georgia, with the intention of getting rid of my problem that I had only become aware of a few weeks prior. I remember feeling a sense of doom and darkness that day as I walked into that eerily quiet place where no one really spoke to anyone else except outside necessary conversations. And I was again alone and desperate to fix my mistake. When I left the clinic that day, I was even more empty and feeling that void inside. And I knew in the deepest part of myself that I had made a terrible mistake. There had been a few times when I had had the chance to really turn back. When the counselor in the clinic asked me if I was sure this was the right choice, I told her that I didn't think that this was any woman's first choice. And it wasn't natural. But she looked at me and she scolded me. And she told me that that was not true. And the second chance came when the doctor looked at the ultrasound and made mention to the nurse that I wasn't quite far enough along and wanted me to wait another week, but instead chose to perform that procedure anyway. He did not speak to me. Afterward, I became depressed, full of guilt, shame, and despair. My life felt like it was on autopilot. I withdrew from my family. I went to class but didn't care about my studies anymore. And then I became reckless again. The void was now even bigger and causing me so much pain. By the end of the summer, I was at rock bottom. But God had a plan. He sent a young man into my life that helped me to see Christ reflected in himself. He was strong and unwavering in his faith. And my heart was drawn towards that and accepted an invitation to church one Sunday in August. And I did not know that day that our old pastor would be preaching on Nehemiah or that his focus was that the people of Israel were going to be repenting of their sins, or that he would look my way and say the one word I had tried so desperately to forget, and that was abortion. Immediately, I began to sob, because it was as if God was looking right into my soul through this man, and that he saw me. That night, I was still reeling from what had happened at church that morning, and I was sobbing uncontrollably, because I wanted to be released from this burden, and the pain that I was feeling. And I remembered from just previous church experience as a child that Jesus was the only one that could do that for me and forgive me for killing my child. That night I became a believer. I was saved, redeemed, and a new creation in Christ. The void was filled with unimaginable love and forgiveness. My life went through radical transformation afterward. Suddenly I found the power inside of myself to quit cursing. I became concerned with dressing modestly. I felt the need to tell the truth to my family about what I had done, and I was hungry to know more about him and to grow to be more like him. So I joined our college Bible study. And God has blessed me in immeasurable ways. I have three little girls to love and to cherish, and I have a wonderful husband who encourages me daily to grow more into his likeness, and of course, a fabulous church family and friends. But one thing I have learned is that our foolish thinking tells us that we should take control of our lives and live however we want. But the Word of God tells us that we are to relinquish control to God and to live for Him. When we do things our own way, we reject God's ways and pay the consequences. Our sinful choices are easier in the beginning, but in the long run, they bring great pain. Obedient choices are usually more difficult in the beginning, but in the long run, they yield great joy. You see, when a woman has an abortion, she typically makes that decision based on the premise that she can continue on with her life as if nothing had ever happened. And after reality sets in, most women find themselves drowning in a sea of guilt and shame. But with Christ, there is true freedom because He has already paid that debt through the shedding of His blood. Jesus redeemed my sinful action and has used it for His good. Yet more importantly still, I think God gave me the desire today to share with you that He is so big. And how His work on the cross paid for our sins, no matter how great or how big our sins seem. Because as it says in Romans 8, verses 1 through 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Thank you.
Takes a lot of courage to stand up here before everybody and share so personally and vulnerably, but also so graciously, Victoria. Thank you. Church, as I wrap up her testimony, I think I'm just going to let Corey Ten Boom speak to you. She wrote, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." It's true. It doesn't matter what you have done. As the old hymn says, where sin abounds, His grace is more. So if you're grieved over any sin, maybe you came in with that backpack of shame, regret. You know, and as we'll see with the sin of Adam and Eve, when sin happens, you just want to hide. Shame makes us want to hide. And I just want to tell you, as Victoria just did, that your freedom is actually found in coming to the light. Freedom is actually found in confessing and coming to Christ. And there, you will find forgiveness. You'll find mercy. You'll find grace. You'll find freedom. So, somehow, let me try to bring us back to our outline. Because I know that some of you are type A, and you're freaking out right now. You're thinking, we've only gone two R's. How are we going to close this thing out? All right, let me quickly give you two more R's. So far, we've said being made in the image of God is relational. It's also rational. Third, it's righteous. Made in the image of God means that we reflect and image God's righteousness. See, in the Garden of Eden, we were created with a perfect innocence. We were free from all sin. We were a reflection of God's holiness. And although that's been shattered to some degree due to sin, it still means, because we still possess His image, that we have a consciousness of morality. As Victoria testified, she knew throughout that process, something's not right here. There's an internal compass. We all possess that. We have this internal alarm. But as Philip Bethencourt, a Christian commentator, wrote, that the fall of sin has shattered this righteousness in us like an iPhone screen that's dropped. How many of you have been there? Isn't that frustrating? You know, you drop that iPhone screen and you pick it up and you go, well, it still works to some degree, but it's not reflecting what it's supposed to be reflecting anymore. It's shattered. It's in a million pieces. And I won't belabor this, but I do just want to remind you that Jesus Christ is the great screen repairer. He came to make us new. Faith in Him will restore God's righteousness in your life. So that's the third R, is righteousness. Fourth, it's regal. Regal. What I mean is that there is a king-like rulership that comes from being made in the image of God. I'm not going to unpack this because we're actually going to see this in much more depth later when we have that mankind has role, we have responsibility, we have work to do. But here's what it is that mankind was created in God's regal image, and we were made to rule. made to steward, made to cultivate, made to protect, made to preserve creation. So there you have it. Those are the four R's: relational, rational, righteous, and regal. But I promised you that we needed to spend a minute talking about gender. Let's go to verse 27. You're like, oh my gosh, are you serious? Yeah, I am. Okay, so verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, he created them. As with most things that the Bible teaches, the concept of gender is sure to comfort the afflicted. And what's the other half of that? Afflict the comfortable. This is a topic that is hard for us today. But here on day 6 of God's creation account, he states that his image would best be reflected through two genders, male and female, as assigned by God and given in the womb. And church, what this means is, contrary to secular society, it means that gender is not constructed from our own self-psychology. It's not a choice that we identify with. It's not interchangeable. It's not eradicable. Although that's exactly what secularism would lead us all to believe. Gender, church, is given to you by God. You're created, male or female, for the purpose of reflecting the image of our God. Both genders, male and female, created in the image of God. What that means is, if we lived in a Christian society of only men, how horrible would that be? But it also means we wouldn't see a full picture of God. If we lived in a society of only Christian women, what that means is that we wouldn't see a full picture of God. We need both. Male and female are both created in the image of God, which also means that one is not superior and one is not inferior. There's no hierarchy here. I'll address varying roles, responsibilities when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and talk about God's design for marriage. That will be a doozy. But for today, what we need to see is that who was created in the image of God? Who? Male and female. Male and female both have equal worth and value and dignity. So let me land this plane by trying to tie back what we've seen in Genesis 1 back to this concept of worldview. What I've said over 3 weeks is that our predominant secular society will not hold to these truths. Doesn't agree with this. Secularism rejects God and consequently holds very little shared value and dignity for all of human life. Because values and beliefs will always follow, values and behaviors will always follow beliefs. So if you don't believe in God, you reject God, that will have implications on behaviors. It also means that secularism rejects biblical gender assignments. So the question then is, how do we as Christians, how do we as the church engage in a secularistic age? Well, what I'm about to say may seem like a big old fat duh. Man, we need to hear it. Ready for this? First and foremost, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that every human we meet is worthy of love, value, respect, and dignity. Even the secularists. Didn't see that coming, did you? Even the secularist church. For far too long, Christians have demonized those that we disagree with. They're not demons. People that hold different opinions from you are not your enemy. They are the imago Dei. Swallow that pill. For far too long, we've blasphemed the name of Christ, going, we stand for the truth. Good, but you do it with so little compassion and so little love and so little respect. What's beautiful about Jesus is that he was so compassionate, but he never compromised his convictions. He had both. We have to understand that even those who hold different opinions from us are the imago Dei. That should inform how we respond to people we meet, how we respond to those that we love or interact with who hold different beliefs from us. So for example, when someone who is passionately pro-choice, by now you should know, I disagree with that. I hold a deeply different belief from that. I believe they're wrong. But I should immediately, in that moment, remind myself this person is more than the opinions they hold. They're a human being. They're made in the image of God. They're valuable enough for the high King of heaven to shed his blood for. I should probably love them too. And allowing a belief in the imago Dei, it sets the table for a conversation. It actually softens my heart to treat people with dignity and respect, not just in accordance to their false beliefs. This is so important, y'all. Do you see why this is important? Because, like, you're going to disagree with people a lot. Because we don't live in a Christian worldview society anymore. If you're a Christian, you believe the things that are in this scripture and in this book, you're going to disagree with a lot of people, a lot more, as we continue to evolve. It means the time is coming, church, if it's not already here. And I'm about to get real serious. You thought we were getting out of here. It means that the time is coming, church, that you're going to personally know somebody that self-identifies as gender fluid. It's coming. If it's not already here, we're all going to be in this boat. Someone you love is going to be wrestling with deep gender dysphoria or sexual confusion. Church, it's so common. It's only becoming more common. Why? Because the secular narrative is what dominates the airwaves. It's what people are constantly feeding their brains in. So what do you do? If you love someone struggling with this thing, what do? First thing first, you remind yourself of the Imago Dei. That this person is made in the image of God. And that's the foundation of how I move towards somebody that I love and that I disagree with. And hopefully it pulls us away from demonizing them. Instead, it paves a pathway of Christian love and Christian charity. Dare I even say biblical tolerance? That's a trigger word, isn't it? Dare I even say biblical tolerance? Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is just grace. What biblical charity and patience and tolerance is just admitting the fact I can't control people. It just means I just can't control you. I do wish that I could, but I can't. I can't coerce you. I can't make you believe what I want you to believe. I can't control any other person. So what that means is I'm going to relinquish my control over somebody else. And if somebody chooses to believe something different than me, I'm going to grieve over that. I'm going to intercede for that. I'm going to tolerate you and your humanity. You following me? But as theologian Carl Truman says, the challenge today is that tolerance isn't enough anymore, is it? He goes on to say, and this is so good, I just want you to tune in. I promise you, we've got two more minutes. Truman says, all people today want to be accepted, recognized, and affirmed based on who they feel that they are, regardless of who God says that they are. So right, when you look at our society, the game is no longer toleration, is it? It's affirmation. So even for me to go, listen, I just don't agree with you, but I love you. And you're free to believe what you want to believe. That's not the game anymore, is it? The game isn't toleration. The game is affirmation. So Truman says this is where it becomes problematic for us as Christians. Where it's a problem is that we can affirm common humanity with the Imago Dei, but we cannot affirm or celebrate a sinful way of life. Truman goes on to say that there's coming a time you're going to have to speak the truth in love. Christian, you're going to have to speak the truth in love. He said we should never present the truth in a hurtful fashion, but sometimes the truth hurts. Right? Truman gives this example of how his daughter tells him, you're bald and your teeth are crooked. And Truman's like, that's offensive. But it's true. Sometimes the truth hurts. We should never seek to present the truth in a hurtful fashion. So as a Christian parent, this is Truman's advice. It says, as a Christian parent, a friend, or pastor, or youth volunteer, or even grandparent, anyone who is addressing a loved one who is struggling with an issue like gender confusion, there will come a time where you'll need to speak the truth in love in order to stop a person from traveling down a destructive path. Carl Truman actually has a great deal of good advice on how to approach situations like this, because church, situations like this are nuanced. They're individualized. It's too easy and too simple to say up here and go, this is how you should handle that. There's some individualized counsel that needs to take place, and I just want to close by saying we're here for you. If that's your story right now, that's something that you're walking for, our church is here for you. We want to come alongside you. We want to love you. We want to pray for you. We want to resource you. But for all of us, living as Christians in a secular age is challenging. It's only going to get more and more challenging. So may we root ourselves in the truth of Scripture. May we ultimately just become more like Jesus, who was always compassionate yet never compromised his convictions. So why don't you stand up with me? I'm going to pray for us, and our team's going to lead us through a song of response. Father, I just pray that we would come to know and believe that true flourishing and abiding life and abundant life comes from when we submit ourselves to your intended design for creation. We've tried it on our own, God. We've taken, like Elsa from Frozen, we've tried to make our own freedom. made our own rules. There's no right, there's no wrong. We've done what is right in our own eyes. And if we could all just be honest for a second, we would admit that it has led to death. It has led to a burdened life. It has led to confusion. It has led to emptiness. It has led to a black hole of living. So I pray, God, that today, through the power of your word, through the love of the Holy Spirit, that you would draw us back to yourself. We're sorry. Just lead us to repent. That's all that is. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry for trying to do this in my own way, on my own. And I'm coming back to you. Forgive me. Forgive us. Thank you that you are a God that is holy, 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 yet a God who in Luke chapter 15 will see his children return, lift up his robes, and run towards us to receive us with mercy and grace, forgiveness, and love. So may your church know your grace, and may it so transform us that we live as grace givers to this secular world around us. We pray that in Jesus' name.